and the whole issue, the whole dynamics of freedom that Jesus has brought into our lives keep us in the place for all the days of our lives. Now, I may say like that to you, and you'll be thinking that you are so confident. I'm not confident in myself, but I'm confident in the word of the Almighty God. I'm confident in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm confident in the blood of Jesus. I'm confident in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have no confidence in myself. And so I'm confident when I speak to you like this, that all the days of our lives, as long as you live, whether you are young today, and you can be very certain that you won't be young forever. I used to be young. When I look at the photos that I use, when I took with Christy had a little girl called Jasmine. They were young. Christy was very young then. I won't tell you her age. I don't even know her age, you know. And we're not young anymore. I'm not young anymore. Eugene and Adro was right there with Jasmine, her daughter, you know. And they were barely just what? Jasmine was 4 or 5 years old, I think, huh? 5. And Jasmine is a grown-up girl living somewhere in Portugal. And you'll grow old, like all of us. But whether you're young or you're old in all the days to come, you don't have to be in a place where the giants of your life are growing, where the giants of your life or the giants of life have overtaken you, have dominated you, have controlled you. They are there. And they will always be there as long as history is going to last, until God pronounces the final judgment on history. And history will come to an end because God is going to return to rule the nations of the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He will return again. Jesus will come again. All right. But until then, the giants are going to rule. And I'm hoping that I could show you a diagram, not tonight, at some point, I'll run through something with you which is historical. And you don't need to be very clever. You don't need to be very educated. But it is a simple diagram that shows you, it traces the last 100 years, what the giants have done to nations. All right? In the last 100 years, we're in the 21st century, which is just at the beginning. We're barely 20 years into the 21st century. One century is 100 years old, or 100 years old, well, actually. So we just left the 20th century. All right? And the last century, which is the 20th century, is one of the bloodiest centuries in the history of men. All right? And two world wars were fought in the last century. It wasn't a tragic, terrific, horrendous. All right? And for the last 100 years, there's a pendulum. All right? We don't use pendulum today in our homes. All right? We use modern clocks, you know, the pendulum does shift more and more towards anarchy, towards destruction, towards rebellion, towards the loss of control. All right, it's going to be more evident, it's going to be more imminent, it's going to be more real. What is one of the things that you're starting to notice today? We're losing control, people are losing control. As I grow older, I'm seeing men before my eyes losing control of our desires, losing control of our temper, losing control of our minds, losing control of our appetite, losing control of our speech, of our integrity, of our thinking, of our thoughts, losing control of our hearts, the conditions of our hearts. We're losing control. We're no longer in control anymore. We're losing control of our behavior. We're losing control of our habits. We're living in a time when we're losing control of the powers that rules our life. And all of that has to do with the giants of our lives growing. So they're not just a private, individual, and personal reality. All right, these giants are in politics. These giants are in businesses. These giants are in leaders of nations. These giants are in corporations. These giants are in institutions. These giants are in government. All right, why do you think Zimbabwe is where she is today? That nation has inflation that is 2.some million%. All right, inflation is 2 million over%. It's incurable. Who's going to help that nation? And so finally, when Mugabe has been dethroned, you know, what's the use? He's 94 years old. He's gone. But the fact is, the whole nation is in ruins, completely in ruins, in every way. The education, the social infrastructures, the sickness that have gone beyond control, hospitals that are empty, not because there is no patient, because there is no medication. There's no drip, there's no doctors. Doctors have all ran away from Zimbabwe. Lands are there for cultivation, but all the cultivators and the planters who are white people have all ran away from Zimbabwe. They went back to Holland, they went back to Europe. The third and the fourth generations of Zimbabweans who were there, they didn't want the country no more. They abandoned the country. The nation is in ruins, in devastation. And all because a government, a man who was in power for how many years? 70 years in power, perhaps the longest leader on the face of the earth that held on to a power and political power for that long. So we're talking about things, this is unheard of. And more we're going to see that the giants that the scripture talks about are going to increase. They are going to manifest. They're going to get more real, or more manifested. When I say more real, more visible, more demonstrable. They are going to be seen, not just in some, you know, little lock away problems, you know, in a home or in a marriage. We're going to see this make manifest. All right, like giants, and they are giants, as the scripture tells us. So now, and God never intended us to live our lives where these giants can run loose and this giant can control us, and they will control you. They are that powerful. And that's why God, in his divine wisdom, taught the nation of Israel how important it is, all right, for them to understand that these giants has to be conquered. It has to be overcome if they're going to inherit the inheritance, if they're going to have the land of promise. All right? So the Old Testament, there's a land of promise. The New Testament, we don't have a land of promise. We have a land full of promises. All right? In the Old Testament, we have a land of promise. One land, one piece of land, one piece of real estate. In the New Testament, we have a land full of promises. That's why when Jesus came to save you and me, is to bring us into all of his promises. That's why God is intending to fulfill all of his promises in your life. That's why he is yes. Paul says that in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises is yea and amen. It means yes. So Jesus is the Father's yes to your life. Why did Jesus save you? It's so that he can say the yes in you, so that God can say yes in you and through you. And when God can say yes in you, then you can spend all the days of your life having to say yes. Yes to God. Yes is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Eh? Ever talk to someone who always stand in front of you, hey Thomas, brother so and so, go and cut the grass. Yes, Thomas. Brother so and so, go hang your clothes. Yes, Thomas. Is that a good thing? It's full of joy, isn't it? It's full of release and freedom. But every time when someone tells you something to do something, to obey and to be obedient, and you say no. Well, not nice, isn't it? So all of God's promises is yes. And it takes a long time for God to work the yes into our lives.
Because we are born with the seed of rebellion in us. We are born with issues in our lives. Sin has so broken us that have opened the door in our soul for the entrance of these giants. That's why these giants potentially are already in us, just waiting to grow. So Jesus came and lived on the inside of us. And by the life that he gives to us, he wants to teach us to overcome those giants. He wants to give us the ability. He wants to give us the wisdom. He wants to give us the insight. He wants to give us the truth. He wants to give us the light so that these giants can be overcome. I mean, how difficult it is for God to finish the seven nations in the land of promise so that Israel can walk straight into the land of promise with no giants to fight. Huh? How difficult is it for God to just wipe out all of the seven nations in the land of Canaan? Just like that. I mean, he wiped out all of the firstborn in Egypt. He judged, you know, the firstborn of Egypt in that night at the final deliverance. I don't know how many firstborn died, from humans to animals. God can do that. God can judge these things, and immediately gave the land of promise to the children of Israel, so that when they entered into the piece of land, they just have to enjoy all of those things there. They don't have to have one single conflict, one single battle with any of these enemies. But why is it that God left behind the seven nations and the seven giants for the children of Israel? Because there's something about conflict. There's something about conflict in which when God brings us in, it proves our life. It brings things into us. It forms things within our spirit and in our soul. There's something about a fight in you that makes you truly who you are. Are you listening? There's something about the whole issue of a fight, of a violent inside us against those things that come towards us. But we don't want those things, because those things are not going to help us. Those things are going to destroy us. And there is a life inside us, the life of Jesus on the inside of us, that comes against these things that is seeking to destroy that life. Like those seven nations that is seeking to destroy the children of Israel so that they won't inherit the land of promise. So God left the seven giants for them to conquer, and God has left the seven giants for us to take notice. All of us have grown up with these giants, whether you're Chinese, Indians, American, Japanese, or Koreans, or whoever you are. Those giants has lived with us. Those giants is in our family. It's in my father and my mother and my generation. It's in my brothers and my sisters. The giants is in my Chinese race. It's in your Indian race. Those giants are in Malaysia. They're in Indonesia. They're in Japan. They're in Australia. These giants are growing. They're turning society upside down. It's chaotic. It's chaos. It's ruin, destruction, and carnage. Now, and so I want to take the time now and run through, not the seven giants anymore, that God be praised, we talk about that, but I want you to see tonight, and God in his wisdom has matched the seven giants, all right? Matched the seven giants by giving us what I know, what we call, or what James call, seven relational conditions. Why is it relational? Because these conditions cannot be formed and cannot come into us by ourselves. These conditions cannot be earned, cannot be have, cannot be real by our strength and by our efforts. That's why God has to come to save you. God's salvation is to bring you into an intimate relationship with him. Salvation is not about taking you from one place to another place. Salvation is not about taking you from hell to heaven. Salvation is not about going to a place. Salvation is about knowing a person. There's a lot of teaching today, a lot of misunderstanding in our heads, thinking that to be a Christian or to be saved means I don't have to go to hell, I'm going to go to heaven. Salvation is not about taking you to a place. It's not taught in the Bible. This is taught by men. This is a fallacy. This is an error. All right? That came in the last, I don't know how long, for the longest time in church history, we have taught wrong. God did not give it to us. We were the one that propagated it. All right? The church was responsible for having to bring out a teaching that is not in the Bible. The Bible do not teach that when you are saved, you don't have to go to hell, you're going to go to heaven. The Bible never talked about salvation is about you not going to hell so that you can go to heaven. It's not taught by Jesus. It's not taught by the apostles. Salvation is not about going to a place. Salvation fundamentally and foundationally is God saving you for Himself. Salvation is God bringing you to Himself so that He can unite His life with your life and become one. Salvation is God giving His life in you so that your life and His life can become one. So that you can know Him. So that you can, as a man and a woman, don't have to live your life by yourself and by what you are and who you are. So that the life of God is your life. The life of Jesus is your life. What's the problem today with many men and women sitting in the church? Jesus is not our lives. We come to church, but we're still very much in charge. We sit in the church, but we're still in charge. We sit in meetings, we're still in charge. We have Bibles in our house, but we're still in charge. We give money and tithes to the church, but we're still in charge. We go for missions, but we're still in charge. We even stand up like people like us who preach the gospel, but we're still in charge. So we're not in charge. Salvation simply means that God is going to take that rule out of your hands. God's going to take that right to your life. We have rights to our life. He's to take the right out of us so that God can finally be the one. God's going to resume His lordship over our lives. He's going to resume rulership of our lives. He is our life. Our life has been taken. Our lives have been replaced. Where's the proof? The proof is the cross. God has to lose His Son to save you and to save me. So how is it that when you and I have been saved by the Son, we still don't lose ourselves? God has to lose His own Son to save us. All of us that have been saved by God, we cannot lose ourselves. That means we are bigger than God. That's why so many of us here who sing God, who preach God, who read God, we're bigger than God. And God will not allow us to be bigger than Him, greater than Him, higher than Him. And so the process, listen, and that's where, and this is where the crux of the matter is. This is where our finger has been pushing this issue here in the letter by James. That God doesn't want us to rule. Because the moment when you start to rule and you keep your right to yourself, then those giants are going to creep in. Those giants are going to be raised up. Those giants are going to be fed in your life. And they're going to grow and they're going to become huge. And you don't even know why. There's a thing called secret desires and wrong motives and hidden agendas. You don't even know why. You become murderous. You become hateful. You don't even know why. You have no control over your desires and your pleasures. You don't even know why. You're so easily envious and lustful. You don't know why these powers are there. And so the seven relational conditions, and if we can have it on now. Sorry, this is in James. Let me see. So the seven relational condition is given to us in James 4. So it is in James chapter 4 that we saw the giants. And it's in the same chapter that James remarkably gave to us and brought to the church. the reality of the seven relational conditions. Now, it's on the board here, but let's turn to it, shall we? And I want to work this with you here tonight. Wonderful. James and the fourth chapter, James 4. So I said that it occurs in the same chapter. So as we read further down, it's given to us here in James 4, reading in 7, 8, and 9, and even 10. I'm not going to read it because I'm going to go straight into each of those conditions here. All right? And now that will lead us, of course, to the picture here, or the diagram here. What do I do here? Sorry. My apology. There you are. So now, let me just go back with here. So as we said that, what is it that grows the giant? We talk of that. So the diagram of a soil of the heart, or the grounds of our heart, of which the giants can grow. Now we know them to be wrong motives or hidden agenda. So in the same way, what is it that is in our hearts? What is it that grows these seven relational conditions? So you may remember that we read that it is the incorruptible seed given to us in James chapter 3. As James 3 comes to a close in verse 18, it says that the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, now fundamentally, the early church, the apostles of Jesus Christ, now all of which, if you are a Christian long enough and have read the gospel long enough, you begin to understand. Now, the parables of Jesus, you may remember, are very practical. You know parables? Jesus used a lot of parables. Virtually 80% of Jesus' preaching and teachings were very parable orientated. Now, parable means stories. Jesus was a person that lived at that time with farmers and poor people, and a lot of them were uneducated. I mean, the whole group of those apostles, the 12 men that Jesus selected, they were not learned and educated people. All right. Of course, in the latter years, when Paul came into the picture, he was a smart one. And God has to work through his smartness and use it for his own glory. But a lot of these men that Jesus chose were just commoners, were just farmers and fishermen and just village folks. So a lot of Jesus' words and teaching were very down to earth and simple. Now, one of the things that Jesus was very particular about is he liked using seed. Remember the first parable of the kingdom? All right? Remember the parables? There are more than almost 40 over parables in Jesus' life. But the first parable that Jesus used was the parable of the sower. And the seed was mentioned, isn't it? Now, we all know if you read Matthew 13, that's where the first parable is recorded. You notice that the seed refers to who? The seed refers to himself. All right, the word, he says, the sower sows the word. So all through the scriptures, the seed has always been a reference of himself. Jesus is the seed of the Father. Now, seed is life. Seed carries the germ, G-E-R-N. I can give you a little corn now, you know, C-O-R-N. I can pluck a little corn from a maize. But what you do is, if you sow the corn, what happens? Inside that little corn, that little pulp there, is all of the potential, the very germ of the life of a full-grown corn. But you don't see it yet. It's all in the seed. You have it in your hand. You can throw it on the floor. You can crush it. You can destroy it if you want to. You can discard it. You can just flush it down the toilet. You can just not bother it. But there's something about the seed that you need to obey. There are rules and there are conditions of which the germ the potential of what the seed can be must be nurtured. You must look after the seed. So if you look after the seed, if you nurture the seed, if you give the seed the proper environment and the conducive environment, what happens? It starts to grow. So the apostle, not just James, but all of the apostles, in particular Peter, if you read, understood that this life of Jesus is the incorruptible seed. And he is the one that used the word the incorruptible seed. Incorruptible means what? There's no corruption. Anything that has got no corruption means there is no death. You and I were born through the seed of our fathers and our mothers, but it's a corrupted seed because our fathers came from Adam, who himself was corrupted by sin. So the entire human race is corrupted. The seed of man is corrupt. And that's why you don't have to teach a child to lie, to steal, you know, to be jealous, to be envious, and to be unkind, and so on and so forth, because it's in the seed of that child the day he is born or the day he is conceived. Alright? So God has to come and give us another seed. And his seed is not corruptible, his seed is incorruptible. So the life of Jesus has no death. That's why Jesus' life is a deathless life. And for all the days of your life as a Christian, one of the most powerful things that you will need to learn is to learn how to so live in the life of Jesus that death will not come into you. Why is it that it's so important for you to so live a life with Jesus until the seed of the life of Jesus grow in you to come against every form of death, be it on the inside of you or outside of you? All of the giants are death. They may come in different names, all of the seven giants that we talk about, but each one has the same end, and the end is death. Pleasure, too much of it, is death. Lust, at the end, death. Murder, at the end, death. Envy, at the end, death. Do you know that none of these giants at the beginning will tell you is death? But live long enough with these giants, the end to all of these giants and end to all of these roads is death. That's why sin is so deceptive, that the moment that you begin sinning is always this. Always remember that every time when you're involved in any form of sin, sin always immediately gives you a sense of pleasure. Never tell a man that he is not enjoying sin. Never. Never tell yourself you don't like sin. That's a lie. You like sin. I like sin. When we start to sin, it's always pleasurable. All right? Because if it is not pleasurable, it is not exciting, will you go for it? You won't. So the beginning of sin in all our lives brings pleasure. That's what Proverbs says. All right? Sin brings a moment of pleasure. It's pleasurable. Don't say that when a man has got second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth wife that he's not enjoying himself. There's so many women. I've got one at home. I'm about just to about pull my hair out. You can live with six. Don't tell a man that six wives is not pleasurable. Don't tell a guy he's smoking, you know, like a chimney, that he's not enjoying himself. Don't tell a man who is squabbling there, you know, drunk and rolling in the longkang or in the drain or filthy, that he's not enjoying it. He's enjoying it. He enjoys that drink. He enjoys that liquor until he looks like an animal. So sin brings a moment of pleasure, all right? But the road is death. It's just that you don't know it yet, because it will lead to that. So because why? Because of the seed in us that is corruptible. That's how we are born with. So God has to bring into us the incorruptible seed. The life of Jesus is deathless. The life of Jesus is sin-free. The life of Jesus has the power, has the power to break death in us. So the incorruptible seed, the life of Jesus in us, James says, he sowed it into us. But the seed cannot remain a seed. The seed has to what? It has to grow. And it is when the seed starts to grow, what happens? When seed grows, what comes? fruit starts to show. And so these are the seven relational. That's why I use the word relational, because God has to teach us how to relate to the seed here. So many of us who are Christians, we just have become so callous the way we live our lives. So many of us are so callous in the things we say, in the way we are as a person. So many of us on a daily basis, we don't know how to protect the seed, how to sow the seed. I was just talking to Joe a while ago. Now that he's not in the program, I said, Joe, start to pick up reading. Why is it that you need to read? Not just your Bible, but books. It's because reading. Because the word reading, it's not just the Bible, books, reading. Reading feeds the seed. Why do you pray? Praying feeds the seed. Why do we need to relate to one another as Christian and begin to pray for one another and care for one another and love one another? Because as we relate to people and with people, the seed starts to grow. Why do we need to go to church to worship, to sing? Why is it that we gather together to listen to the word? Why is it that we spend time talking about our problems and our struggles so that our brothers and our sisters beside us will know who we are? We share our struggles, our conflicts, our bad moments, our failures. You said something silly in the kitchen with your husband and had a big fight. You're not going to keep that. You want to share with someone so that, you know, that anger and that anguish and that sorrows can be unburdened to another sister or to another brother so that they can pray for you. Are you listening here to me? All of this is going to cause the seed to grow. So as the seed begins to grow, as Jesus becomes increasing. I hope I didn't press the wrong thing. Everything all right? Okay, anyway, you remember the diagram. Okay, so as the seed begins to grow, so it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So as that relationship, as that seed begins to develop, the condition begins to grow. Okay, Gene, you can turn it off though. I'm going to use the whiteboard to write on something, Gene. Turn it off. You can have it off. Love you. So now the seven conditions are given to us. Look at chapter 4. And quickly, I'm going to run through this with you. Those seven conditions are very powerful. They are dynamic, right? And as that seed begins to grow in you, this is what that seed is going to grow into. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts. Be miserable and moan and weep, and let your laughter be turned into moaning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Seven relational condition. Now, what is so interesting is that the first one is the word submit. Just remarkable how the first word there is the word submit. Submit therefore to God. Then comes the resistance. Comes resisting the devil. Then comes drawing near to God. And as we draw near to him, he draw near to us. Then comes our hands are being affected. Our hands are going to be cleansed. Hands always denote action, deeds. Hands is what you do, all right? Hands is what you do. Many of us who are Christians, the older we get, the poorer we are in our doings. Huh? Did you hear what I just said? The older we get, the poorer we are in our doings. So many of us who are Christians, we don't know how to do right. We don't know how to do as we should do. That's why I always say that wisdom in the Bible is not about, you know, being clever. Wisdom in the Bible simply means you are skillful in your living. That's what biblical wisdom is all about. It's about skillful in living. So many of us today, we're not skillful in our living. We're very poor in our living. I'm not talking about you being very poor as in money or finances, but we are poor in our living, the way we are unskilled in the way we live our lives. Our hands are poor. We don't know how to do things. So many of us, we go to school, we come back with a lot of degrees, and we have what the world calls IQ. IQ. What's your IQ? They say, oh, 150. Wow, 150, you should be Albert Einstein or something like that. Or what, 74, 75, 82. You know, they can measure your IQ. But we have such good IQ, but we're so poor in our EQ. What is EQ? Emotional intelligence. So many of us are so poor in our emotional lives. We're so poor in the way we relate to people, how to talk. Some of us here, we don't know how to talk to people. We don't know how to be sensitive to people's emotions. Some of us, we're so poor with understanding people. Understanding is skill. To understand someone is skill. To be perceptive of someone's heart and condition is skill. Jesus was constantly having to perceive what was in people's heart. He knew what people were like. He was so skillful. He could tell the situations, the way that people react to what he says and how he says it. He can tell by their face. He could tell by their responses, their body language, by their faces, by their look, by their eyes, by their voices, their tone, the way they looked at him. Jesus knew where they were in their hearts. He was skillful. All right? Doings, our hands. Our hands are to be cleansed. Our hearts are to be purified. And then we are to be deeply impenitent. And of course, in the end, even humble. Now, I'll just run through quickly each one. But it begins with this word here, submit. It's one of the seven relational conditions that when the seed of Jesus is allowed to grow in us. Now, I say allowed to grow. There's no reason why it should not grow in you. It should not grow in me. If God has put the seed of the life of His Son in you, then submission, the word submit, is going to be very, very real. It's going to come about in your life. It's going to be worked into you. It comes from two simple words. The word submit, hypo. All right, Eunice, who is here, who is a doctor, will tell you what hypo is. Hypo means what? Hyper? You all know the word hyper? Hypermarket. When was the last time you went and saw a hypermarket? Hyper is what? On top. High. Everybody likes to go to a hypermarket. The moment you enter into a hypermarket, anything you want, it's all there. Huge. Gigantic hypermarket, high, everything is complete, anything you want, it's all there. When is the last time you find someone started a hypermarket? Hypo means what? Under. You don't like the word under, do you? So it comes from two words, hypo. That's the word submit. It's a Greek word because when the apostle used it, it was Greek. Hypo tasso. Not Tesco, Tasso. Just in case. All right? So the Greek word is Tasso. And what is Tasso? It's a beautiful word. And God in His wisdom was the one who used it. This is under. Hypo is under. Tasso is what? Tasso is a wonderful word. It means to be placed in a certain. Oh, I like this word. All of us don't like this. To be placed in a certain. We don't like this word. I'm quite sure you don't like it. Can you read that word, please? Order. To be placed in a certain order. All of us are born disorderly. Yeah? We're disorderly in our behavior. We're disorderly in our heads. We're disorderly in our words. We're disorderly in every area of our lives. And when it comes to the word order, oh, I don't like it. But the word submit, in this case, submit to God, is the word hypothasso. One of the things that the seat will do in you, the seat of the life of God will do in you, is that it will begin a process of hypothasso in you. That's why I always say that when you are born again, there are signs and fruits that you are born again. I'm not saying joining a church. I'm not saying joining a denomination. I'm not saying joining a mission trip. I'm not saying having 5 Bibles in your house, one in the bedroom, one in the toilet, and one in the kitchen. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm talking about if you are born again, if God has put the seed of the life of His Son in you, that's what new birth is. You cannot be born unless you have a seed. Humanly, in the natural world, it's the same. You cannot have a baby until there is a seed. Once the seed is in a woman's womb, the seed starts to grow. And that's where 9 months later, a baby is formed. They call it full term. And that's when finally a baby is manufactured. You don't use the word manufactured, isn't it? Huh? When was the last time when you went and said, Inje, where is your manufacturer certificate? They don't look for manufacturer certificate. They look for birth certificate. Yes or no? There you are. You're not manufactured. You're birth. Naturally, you are birth. So you can't have a birth, or a birth cannot come until there is a seed. You see how wise God is? That's why this whole relationship that God begins with man, He begins by the wisdom and the choice of birth. Jesus is a birth. That's what Christmas is all about. Just around the corner. Whole world is singing. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and so on and so forth. What is Christmas to so many today? Who eat and sing and party and have Christmas trees and gifts and presents and everything. It's a birth. The whole issue of the Christmas story is to remind you that there's a birth. You don't celebrate something in which is not real in you. It can only be real because it has been a birth in you. And this is the danger today. And this is the travesty that is in our modern day church today. We've forgotten those things. We join church. We join program. We join things. We join activities. We join this. But you can be joining church things without being born. With no birth in you. And soon you grow into what is known as culture. You have cultured Christianity. You learn the language. You learn the lingo. You carry the Bible. You even walk like one. You even comb your hair like a Christian. You wear crosses. You do Christian things. You celebrate Easter and Christmas. But Jesus has never been born into you. The seed, the incorruptible seed of God, has never been born into you. And then and that's the reason why so many today are wondering why the giants are looming everywhere. The giants cannot be conquered. The giants cannot be overcome. You know why the giants cannot be overcome? Because the seed has not grown. Or in the first place, the seed has not even been found in you. God has never had a chance to plant seed in you. Because only the seed, the incorruptible seed of God, can grow the conditions. You can't grow it on your own. You can't. You can't, because inside all of us, there is no submission. We do not hypotasso. The life of Jesus Christ will put you under. I don't, now I think you really don't like this word. I thought, well, the day I become Christian, God's going to put me up, or He's going to put you up. But before He puts you up, He wants to put you down. Meaning is this. The meaning is this. Why is it that the apostle said we are to submit to God? Because the moment when the seat of the life of Jesus, the incorruptible seat, enters into you, listen, God starts to establish, what was it that I said early? He starts to establish His rights in you. All right? The rights of God. God has the rights. He has the right because He what? He owns you. So far, so clear? He has rights over you because He owns you. That is His commandment. It is a commandment. Jesus said, "He who loves me is the one who do my commandments." Because God commands it. And why does God command it? Because God is a commanding God. For God to be God, He what? Commands. If God don't command, then He's not God. He's another deity. And you can slap stones and picture Him and make Him look like, you know, a monkey or a tree or anything. He commands. That's the nature of God. If God is God, He commands. That's why He can create. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. He creates. You know why He creates? Because He commands. And that's why we're trying to wipe out creation today. No, I don't believe in creation. We believe that all of us are evolved from monkeys and from this and from that. Why is it that the world is trying to wipe out the whole subject of creation? It's basically this. If you can wipe out creation, simply means what we're saying is we can attack this thing in God called command. Because why? We don't want God to command us. We're in charge. I decide. I determine. I choose. I like what I like. I go where I want to go. I want to marry two women, I marry. If I want to have free sex, I have free sex. If I want to buy a Ferrari and change car every other month, that's my suka. That's my liking. Got the point there? If I want to do this, I want to do this. I can do this. If I can go out there and drink myself like a fish, I'll drink myself like a fish. If I want to pump gas and pump smoke into my lungs until I die, that's my choice. See that? It's a world of which we don't want the rights of God. We don't want to be owned by God because we don't want what? We don't want God as our command. And salvation and the seat of God, the moment he comes into you, He executes and brings into you the hypo. So don't be afraid of the hypo. God's going to put you down. If you are truly born again, the beginning of your story and Christian story is God will be in the process to put you down. That's why God brings you circumstances. That's why God gives you pressure. That's why God gives you things to deal with you, to put you down. That's why God sometimes humbles you. Sometimes God humiliates you. Sometimes God breaks you down. That's why God sometimes allows failures to come to you. That's why God lets you go through difficult times so that you can go under, so that you can hypo. God, I can't do this, God. God, I can't do this. I can't go through this. Why, God? So that He can push you. He can bring you down. Hypo. He doesn't want you to stay up. Because if you stay up, then you start to trust in your strength and your ability and your cleverness. He wants you to go down. He wants you to go hypo. Because when you start to go hypo, then He can... There's something mysterious about the hypo work here. The moment you hypo, somehow there's a phenomenon that God begins to put things in its proper order. somehow something phenomenal, something mysterious, something absolutely powerful that is beyond men, that the moment you hypo, then God begin to tassel you. He can place you in a place where you can be in the right order. You like that? So that your heart will be in the right order. Your mind will be in the right order. Your feelings, your emotions will be in the right order. Every area of your life is being ordered, not disordered. Ordered. Amen. Submit. The moment when the seed of that life begins to work in you. For a long time, when I was growing up as a young Christian, you know, I always read James 4, and then I have got pastors and Bible teachers that will come, you know, Jinming, submit to God. I want to, but how? Most of the time, it land up having I to beat myself. To show God, I really want to submit to you. You see how I'm whacking myself? I can't beat myself to submit to God. I can't try all of my gymnastics, as I said. Where does it come from? It comes from the seed. It comes from the life of God sown in you. And if God has sown that life in you, if you are birthed by the life of Jesus, no one need to tell you. As I'm now saying this word here to you, if you're truly a child of God in your spirit, something on the inside will kick. They all say that, you know, when you are an expectant mother, the child kicks, isn't it? It kicks. Something in you will kick. Something inside you will long for this, will go to God for this. Lord, I want this. That's why there will be moments in your life where you just know that it is time for me to go under. I'm not going to fight this. I'm not going to use my strength to come against this and to go with all of my intelligence and my resources and my willpower. God, I can't. I don't want this, Lord. I don't want this. This whole thing is before me. This relationship is so difficult. I can't handle this. You know what you do? Lord, I don't want. I don't want to use my strength. I'm going to hypo. I'm going to come under what you want. Lord, what is it that you want? What is it that you want? What is it that you desire? What is it that you want me, want to do in me and through me? Hypotasso. All right, now I've spent a lot of time. I need to move on because this is right there, number one. This is way at the top of the seven relational conditions. It's remarkable how in wisdom, if you think of it, the moment when God can hypotasso you. What happens when God hypotasso a man? There's a classic example here in the same chap, in the same book in James. I've been reading it all the time, but it didn't kind of catch me or arrested me until this afternoon. Would you go, please, in chapter 2 of James? And it says in chapter 2 of James and verse 1, my brother, do not hold your faith. What is faith? Faith is when the life of Jesus is made alive in you. Faith is not something you learn in the school. Faith is a supernatural impartation. Faith is a work of God. How does faith come to a man when the life of God enters into you? All right? No one can lay hands on you and give faith to you. No one can teach you faith. No one can give you 100 Bibles to read. The more Bibles you read, the more faith you have. No. Faith has to be given. Faith comes from God. And how does it come? It comes from the life of Jesus. It comes from the seed of Jesus. The moment the seed of the life of God enters into your faith. I remember 40 over years ago when Jesus met me at the age of 17. Faith immediately came. I just knew that God lives in me. I just knew that Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And since then until today, I never had a day of having to doubt whether I was born again. I have never have to doubt. I doubt many other areas. I had many struggles in my growing up as a Christian. But when it comes to the reality of what of who God is in my heart, that never doubted. That never left me. It became like the song, like the hymn that we sang, is an anchor. All right, that is anchored within you, behind the veil. So he says that, brother, do not hold your faith, if you have faith, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. See that? He said, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What is James saying here is this: the moment when the seed of Jesus comes into a man, what happens to Jesus to a man? What happens to Jesus in a man? He becomes the glorious Lord. That's the classic example of hypothasso. The moment when Jesus comes into a man, the moment the seed of Jesus comes into a man, listen, he's going to be the glorious Lord in your life. He cannot be anything else to you. He cannot be anything else to you. He will establish himself to be the most glorious Lord in your life. And if he is, and James says, you know what? Then you cannot say you have the glorious Lord in you and yet at the same time you have an attitude of personal favoritism. You can't. James says you cannot have two things in your same body, in your same life. You can't say that Jesus is Lord over your life at the same time you're showing personal favoritism. And of course, further down as you read, personal favoritism simply means when people walk into the church, the rich, you go shake hands. The poor, you just ignore. The rich, you get close to. The poor, you just don't even bother. You don't even have a second look. Favoritism. It happens. This is in ancient time. It's even in our time here. It's in our churches. It's in our friendship. It's in our relationship with people. Got the point? Just because someone dressed better, better watches, better shoes, and better glasses, and you know, better makeup, we get close to people. We say hi. We put up all, you know, the good manners. And those who are poor, we ignore because you know they don't have perfumes in their bodies. You know, they're just full of you know, coconut oil smell or whatever smell they have. And so James say, you can't do that. He said, if, because why? Because at that time, such things can happen to Christians. Such thing can happen to the church of Jesus Christ. So James says that if he is, listen, the glorious Lord of your life, these two things cannot live together. You cannot say that Jesus is Lord over your life, which means, that says, you are a man that has hypotasso, but at the same time, you're showing favoritism. You can't have two conditions in the same body. No way. All right? So hypothasso simply is the introduction of Jesus' command or the commanding Jesus coming to take over your life. That's what it means. In simple words or in simple term, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. We can sing it. We can raise our hands. We can do all kinds of all these, you know, talk about Jesus as my Lord and things and everything. Well, it is not until it is made real in us. So the moment when we submit to God, then comes the rest. What's the next one? The next one is everybody's problem. And what's the problem? What is the big problem there? Resist who? Resist who? Resist the devil. Not your boss.
What? He's not the devil?
Yeah. He's sitting next to you. Resist the devil. Now I know that the whole teaching on spiritual warfare and so on and so forth. I'm not going to get into that, but it says here in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I mean, can you imagine the way James says it? Resist the devil. I remember growing up in the early years, I was told by my counselors, resist the devil, Chiming, resist. I said, yeah, I happen, but you know what? I keep resisting, but he's not gone. He just don't go away. I keep resisting him, but he doesn't go away. The scriptures say, if you resist him, he goes away. Now, what's the problem here? This problem is this. The problem is that, listen, you see, the order is so important. You notice that it is submit before what? Okay, it is submit before what? Resist. So the whole resistance here, this coming against the devil, is on the basis, listen, it's on the basis that a man and a woman has come under hypotasso to God. So if you resist the devil and he flee from you, what do you think the devil flee from you for? You think the devil is afraid of you? Afraid of me? He lived longer than all of us here. Some of us here, we all will die. The devil will live longer than you. He has got 6,000 years of experience with life. He lived from generation to generation. He knows. He knows men. He knows what tempts men. He knows the weaknesses of men. He knows how to exploit the fallen nature of men. The devil is skillful. The devil is experienced. The devil is a fighter. The devil is a conniver. The devil is a liar. The devil is a counterfeiter. The devil is smart. The devil is intelligent. He is better, we call it battle hardened, is it? He is battle hardened. He's been in so many battles across the face of the earth. He knows how to tempt you. He knows how to get at you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're made of. He knows what makes you tick. And he knows those spots of which he will know how to get you. He tempted Jesus. If he can tempt Jesus, why can't he tempt you? And Jesus was without sin. He will tempt you. So when we resist him and he flee, according to James, it's very clear. It is not because we have the authority. We have the power. It's not because we have that look and that whatever that we do and just point the finger and he runs, you know, like a dog with his tail between its legs. It's very obvious when James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is because that resistance has first of all come about because that individual and that man and that woman has come under what? Submission. And when a man is under hypotasso, he is a man that is under what? He's under what? Come on, use it. Is under commandment. I want you to listen to me here. You cannot command unless you yourself is under commandment. I know that all of us are very quick to command. Jesus, ta-da! We like to command people, but our lives have never come under commandment. And if you have not been hypotasso, then there is no moral authority, no moral strength in you to what? To resist. And without that moral authority and the moral strength in you to resist, he won't flee. He flees not because of you. He flees because you are submitted under the command of the Father. Is that clear? So that's why the sequence or the order is so wonderfully placed by James. Submit, then comes the resistance. So in the years as you grow, in the years when the seed of Jesus grows in you, the joy, listen, the joy of your participation is more and more the sense of God's, listen, the sense of God's commandment overtakes you. That's why you're easily subdued. That's why in many situations, you immediately yield to the Lord. It's not your right that stands up. Sometimes you line up you line up for food, or you line up for, you know, to pay bills, and people cut in. You know, you want to get angry. You want to show who you are, and you want to challenge people's right. And sometimes it's right there in the queue that God will teach you. Can you just put that right now? Could you submit to me? Let them have it. Let them win the day. Let them push through and cut the queue and let them do these things. Will you submit? Will you yield your rights to the Lord? Small little issues sometimes on a daily basis. These things come to you. The daily things that you go through in life, the little arguments, the little misunderstanding, the little, you know, emotional exchange. Sometimes it pushes your right way up to the front. The issue is very small. It's about, you know, lining up in a post office to pay bills. And sometimes you can get away with furious and high blood pressure. I went there. I'll be ready for what I want. I'll get the floor. And we go on and on and on. And by the time when our rights swell and swell and swell, the presence of the Lord would have left you. The commandments of Jesus, the commanding Jesus in your heart is no longer there to hold you anymore. You're in charge. Your emotions are flared up. And your mouth starting to mumble all kinds of stuff. So, see how important this is? Learning. So as the seed of Jesus begin to grow in you, you learn this. This is not an instant thing. That's why I call it a relational condition. These seven conditions are relational. They don't come to you like this, you know, in big chunk and just drop on your head. It's relational. You need to watch the seed. You need to nurture the seed. You need to walk with Jesus day by day and abide in his presence. And when that happens, submission will be working to you. Hypotasso will slowly take over. And that's why your life becomes more ordered. You're ordered. Your emotions is ordered. You're in control. Ordered means finally you're in control. You're not going to simply just let loose, let fly, like I say, you know, fly off the handle. You don't simply make judgments and words. You're not going to simply let your emotions go all over the place and your feelings, you know, run up and down anymore. Order. God's going to order your heart, order your life. And when that happens, you come into a strength. You come into a place of submission to the very command of God that gives you this resistance. And I thank God in the years that have followed. I'm not saying that I have put the devil to flight many times. But in the years that I have in my walk with the Lord, there were those moments where the enemy was as close 2 inches away or 2 inches away. And I have to resist him. I have to stop them in coming against my life, against my family, against my marriage, against my children. I could have stopped this thing. It will go no further. And there is a command, there is an authority that rises within you that resists him. And you can detect his workings. And so, it is interesting that the word resist is the Greek word called antihistamine. That's where you have antihistamine. All right? Doctors will know the word, the antihistamine. You allergic? You have allergy problem? You take antihistamine. It's antihistamine. When the Lordship of Jesus Christ grows in you, when the hypotassel matures in you, it becomes the antihistamine. Can you imagine? That's why. Nice to have antihistamine, isn't it? If not, your eyes go bulging and your lips go... You're scratching crazy all over. Antihistamine stops everything. Stop the swelling and the itchings and everything. Now, and then it leads to, of course, egizo, which is the word to draw near. It's wonderful. You know. I'm not going to spend lengthy time with you, but I just want to bring you through. Let's run through that diagram again, guys. H. Okay, I'm going to just put it. Sorry that this is going to be just on a whiteboard with... Was it there? No? The third one on the list is the word draw near. As I said, egizo is a verb. Oh, if you know that verb is an action word. It means to join one thing to another. You can draw near. Now again, as I said, that these are relational conditions, brothers and sisters. So each one, as they become real to you, leads to the next sequence, to the next working, to the next reality. So the word drawing near is a wonderful thing, and it actually carries a picture of squeezing. You know, when you draw near, you know, I like children, when they get close to the parents for attention, they don't just come near to their parents. They usually squeeze, isn't it? I like that. I like that action thing. They squeeze. I like that. You know, I was in a supermarket the other day with Gladys, my wife, and there was a grandmother sitting on the bench, and there was a grandchild leaning towards the grandmother. I said, just watch the kid. And this kid was so funny. I mean, there's no one beside left or right, just the grandmother and himself. And he must be barely 5 years old. And this is what he did. He keeps squeezing at the grandmother. I mean, she's not going to go anywhere. She's sitting there. You know, but he has to do this. He has to keep squeezing into the grandmother. Well, why? It's because there's an affection. There's an intimation. Isn't it? Some of you grown up, isn't it? Sky, you don't squeeze, isn't it? Your mother or your father anymore. You guys are all grown up, you see. Children do that. Right? They squeeze, you know, they draw near. They actually draw near, but they are not just drawing near just for the sake of just getting close, you know. Right? Some of us, we're close to our parents too. We can stand just a feet away from our fathers. But your father is somewhere in China still. He's there, but he's in China. You can be close to a physical person, but you're not close to the person. Drawing near has to do with intimation. And that's why the word there, to squeeze. All right? To join one thing to another. You want to be connected to the person. You want to be joined to the person. That's what it means. Agizo, or the word draw near. It's a very intimate word. All right? It's a word used by two persons who love to spend time together, who wants to be together. It's interesting that each one of these leads to another. As I said, submit, resist, and all the time, this incorruptible seed is working in you. It will produce in you, it will bring into you that whole facet of a draw near experience. You'll know that. No one need to teach you that. Some of you here, you've been trying to say, oh God, I want to be close to you. How can I be close to you? Well, here are the relational conditions that get formed in you. They don't just come overnight. They come when the seed is being fed on, brothers and sisters. And as that seed begins to mature and grows in you, understand this, there's a submission that is going to work in you. There's a hypotassel that's going to come into your life, followed by there will be a real demonstration of resisting against the devil. Why is he coming against you? You're already a Christian. You have the incorruptible seed in you. Why is the devil still coming against you? Because listen, he's not after you. He's after the seed that is in you. He's not after you. He's after the seed that is in you, because he's a seed killer. He wants to kill the seed in you. That's why he will use everything possible to get you to a place where you're so distracted that the seed is going to be neglected. And that's exactly what have happened to so many people today. They're sitting in church, but the seat is long gone. The seat is virtually just not even visible anymore. You're just sitting there doing your thing. You're just sitting there participating in religious meetings or religious activity, but the seat is not pulsating, it's not alive in you, because somehow the enemy got you. The enemy, through circumstances, to things, have gotten you. And finally, he had a grip over you, and the seed has been stifled in you. See, he's after the seed. He's not after you. He's after the seed in you. Because once he can get the seed, then you and I will be the least of our problems. So once we move into that area, then drawing near becomes a wonderful reality. And you will learn. You'll learn the practice. I call it the practice of the presence of the Lord. You'll know how to draw near to the Lord. No one needs to give you techniques. No one needs to give you 7 ways or 3 ways. You know, you need to do this and do the other. I don't like all of these techniques. It's a relational thing. You need to find how it works in you, in your life. So as you begin to draw near, and then, now, this is where it comes very practical, all right? I'm not saying that these areas are not practical. The moment when you move into the next couple of one here, they're very practical. And this is what happens. So right there, right at the very center of the 7 condition, the practical one is cleanse your hands. Watch your hands, guys. Watch your hands. All right, watch your hands, watch your company. Hands means the things you do. Watch how you spend time. Watch the people you mix around. All right, watch the things you do. Very important. Watch the books you read. Watch the friends you spend time. Watch the things you see. Watch, hands. All right, your hands, keep your hands clean. Very important. All right, you cannot be in bad companies without affecting your behavior. Hence, don't say that these things don't matter. Spend time in the teh tarik stop till 3 o'clock in the morning. You have no business spending time drinking tea till 3 o'clock in the morning. Married or not married? You're supposed to be in bed early so that you can wake up early and seek the Lord. Why are you at 3 o'clock under the tree and yakking your time away to 3 o'clock in the morning? You have no business doing that. Watch your hands. When you have time to pray, pray. Don't play badminton until, you know, you don't even know what praying is all about. Nothing wrong with playing badminton. Nothing wrong with playing golf. But watch your hands. Watch how you can cleanse your hands. All right? Watch friendship. Don't get involved in those relationships that you should not. Watch your hands. Keep your hands clean. All right? Conversations when you are with people. Don't jump into conversations that is not edifying. Friendships or relationships that is not building for you. All of this has to do with the practical issues. Again, as I said, one builds on the other. When you come to this place, you would have developed wisdom, you would have developed sensitivity to know how to keep your hands clean. Okay? And purify your hearts. Keeping your hand clean is the Greek word katerizo. Don't worry about words like this. It has to do with being free from guilt and all forms of defilements and faults and wickedness. Okay? That's the Greek word katerizo. And then the word purify your heart has to do with to make clean, to make pure. Hakneso. Keeping your heart clean. There's something about your heart. There's something about entrance. Okay? There's something about you as a person. And more as you grow, as the seed of God begins to grow in you, you begin to understand that it is your heart that truly defines who you are. You are not because you are Chinese or you have no hair. You're not because you are 4 feet 2 inches, you know, compared to Joe, who is almost 6 feet. You wish you were like Joe, taller, more handsome. All right? So your life is not defined just by your physical stature. You're not defined by your education and your social. Your heart, the more as the seed of God grows in you, you become a heart-conscious person. All right? Where's your heart? I'm not talking about your biological heart. The hidden man of the heart. The real you is the hidden man that is in your heart. And that's why today, this is one of the most neglected areas of a man. A true man is a man that lives from the heart. The man that will mature and will be as God would want him to be is not of his physical. It's not his outward. It is truly who he is in his heart. That's why there is a purifying of your heart. Why does God take a long time to use a man? Because it takes a long time for God to prepare your heart. Why is it? It takes a long time for a man to finally fulfill the will of God in his life. Because it takes a long time for God to bring your heart to a place of submission. It's your heart. So the purifying of your heart is a personal and is an intimate process. And all of this, again, as I said, is an orderly process. It's an ongoing workings of the Lord. So as you grow older, as the seat of God becomes more real in you, your heart becomes more centered in you. All right? That's why the more you grow on the inside, the more detached you are from the outside. That's why I can always tell when a man is a man of the heart is when things on the outside is more and more further and further away from you. You're more detached from things on the outside. Because why? Because there is a concentration, there is a depth, there is an attachment, there is a connection, there is something of the heart that really matters to you. And what matters to you in your heart begins to work deep within you. You begin to pay attention to those things in your heart. And when a man becomes personal inside him, he becomes more and more away from things on the outside. Some of us here, we suffer so much, not so much here, but things on the outside, isn't it? You're more particular whether the switch is off, whether this is working, and you know, you're so concerned with all of the outside things, all the outward things. And it all has to do with, because could it be that you have been not spending time looking into the issues of the heart? All right, so this become a very telling sign. This become a big, big lesson as the seed of God begins to grow. And once you deal with the issues of your heart and the purification of your heart, the next two things is going to be very real to you. You come into what is known as deeply penitent, telia porio, which means you begin to have a good look at yourself. That's where you come into a view of yourself, an understanding of yourself, an estimate of yourself. I'm not saying self-pity here. I'm not saying self-condemnation here, but there's a knowledge about yourself. There's an honest acceptance of who you are. There's a real knowing of yourself. You understand what I'm saying here? I'm not talking about self-pity, condemnations, and guilt-ridden, that kind of a knowledge. That's why it's called deeply penitent. And the word here, as I said, is talioporio, which in the English is to be wretched. It means to realize one's own misery. All right? So you know yourself. How is it that you have come to such a place? Because you came from here. Because when you were going through the hypotasso, when God was putting you under so that he can command you, that broke your heart. That caused you to see who you really is, or who you really are. What's in you? So there is a deep penitent. So this deeply penitent is not once in a while thing. It's not one time only. But it is a consciousness that will linger in you for a long, long time. If you are sorry over something that you have done, that sorry was only once. And you know, by 24 hours later, you would have forgotten about the sorry. There's so much of sorry in people's life. Deeply penitent is not sorry. Deeply penitent is a relational condition, which means there's a deep knowledge about yourself. There is something that will stay in you that will what? Did you read this? That will humble yourself. Depaino, that's the word, to humble yourself, to humiliate, to abase, and to bring low. So it has to do with a view of yourself, a seeing of yourself, a knowing of yourself that comes from deep repentance. All right? This is not sorry here. This is not regret. This is a penitent. That is a brokenness. That's something that has been worked into you at the time of the hypothasso that have caused you to know who you are. All right? You're conscious of yourself. You're conscious that this is where you came from. This is what you are on the inside. This is what you can be to God. This is how rebellious you are. This is how unthoughtful you are. This is how proud you are. How arrogant you are. This is who you are when you open your mouth, sometimes in a rage or sometimes in irresponsible way. That's who you are. And you know what? At some point, this incorruptible seed managed to deal with you, brought this whole issue of submission into you, work its way all through your walk with the Lord, and bring you to a place of a heart that is broken and a penitent that is deep within yourself. And that keeps you humble for all the days of your life. It keeps you low. It keeps you in this place of abasement, as we said. Humility, that's what the word is. Okay? So, these are the relational conditions. They're not giants anymore. So what happens? When a heart or a life in which the incorruptible seed have grown all of these relational conditions inside you. Well, I tell you what. Thank God. Sorry. The picture on the seven giants. Can I do this? There you are. The moment when those not working. Technology. Well, you know that. Anyway, the moment when those seven relational conditions are worked into us, now, this is what I said, then those giants, or these seven giants, will not have an opportunity. All right? They are there. Don't kid yourself. Don't in any way fall into any deception that they are not there, that these things will not come to me. They are going to be there. I mean, they are there, and they are part of a fallen world in a fallen man. So the moment when those conditions and as these relational conditions are not working into our lives, then we are open to every one of these giants that will come alive and thrive in us. But when those seven conditions begin to operate and begin to flourish in you, this is what happens. These giants have no opportunity to operate. How many of you know that when light is there, when light is on, can darkness operate? Can darkness thrive? Same principle. The moment when the seven relational conditions are operational and they are real, then those seven giants have no opportunity to perpetrate. No chance, no place, no ground, no soil for which it will thrive and it will flourish. Praise God. And this is what I meant when I said for the rest of our days and all of our lives, we don't have to be living with these seven giants. That's what I meant. We don't have to be part of any one of them. But God has provisionally and wonderfully given to us these conditions to nourish by that incorruptible seed so that God can bring us into each one of them. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you again. And we thank you for freedom. And your freedom is paid so dearly by your own life that costs your very being, costs your very life, costs your blood, costs even a death that came to you. And because it was a death that was by obedience, and it was therefore rightful for the Father to raise you up, to be raised up so that, Lord, the seed of your life can be sown into us. Thank you so much. Thank you that you gave us a prospect. You gave us an inheritance. You gave us a promise. Not just the land of promise, but a land full of promises. So that we can see the life of Jesus growing and maturing and bringing us into these relational conditions that will guard us, hold us, mature us, and form us into the image of Jesus Christ, of which the giants have no opportunity, no room to take roots and to grow in us. Thank you so much. Lord, seal these words. Bring a people in these days beyond the four walls of this classroom year. We want this for the church of Jesus Christ, your church here on earth, everywhere. Raise a remnant of men and women that will finally have encounters of such a kind, that finally they can say that they are indeed a people that have hypothesis. They have come under to a point that you can now place them in the order of that which you want. Lord, thank you so much. May you rejoice over us. May all of us understand and realize the joy that is waiting for all of us, and how wonderful and how free we are when our hearts are free indeed. Thank you so much. Free from the giants, because they are now growing and they are nurtured by the very incorruptible life of Jesus. We give you thanks. We give you praise this evening for all that you are to us. So seal this in all of our hearts as you continue to lead us. We bless your name for this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.